discuss the truth about social drinking to throw a lot of statistics at you. While that can be helpful in illustrating the truth of what God's Word has already said, if you list statistics or evidences that seem to suggest that the pervasive nature of alcohol in our culture is a good thing, or if you present statistics that suggest that it is a negative thing, really that doesn't matter at all. Because we want to know what God's Word says about it. We really want to know what the truth is about drinking socially. Now, when we talk about truth, if there is a matter of truth that we must know according to the Bible to be saved, then therefore we can know it. Because as has already been discussed in this lectureship, God is not going to demand of us a truth to know and a doctrine to follow and then not present to it to us clearly in a way that we can understand and obey. And we should be very wary of those who say we cannot know when it comes to this issue. There are so many that want to cast doubt and shadow around as if this is a matter that will never be determined, that can never be decided upon what the truth is, and that simply is not the case. You're going to see that from God's Word today. That's talking about truth, but I also want to talk about this word social. Why do we call it social drinking? And you know, just because a thing is socially acceptable doesn't make it right. And just because a thing is commonly practiced doesn't make it safe. Well, you can't drive down the road today and not see people doing this in their car. Nodding down, looking down every few seconds to check the text messages that are coming in on their phone. Just because a thing is commonly practiced doesn't make it safe. You know how it is when you're in elementary and middle school and you look at the bigger kids, right? You always notice the bigger kids. You remember that feeling when you graduate from middle school and you begin your freshman year, and you find yourself in a place where all of a sudden you're on the bottom rung. Freshmen are used and abused in high school in many cases. And you look to those seniors, and they look so big, so grown, so worthy of following their example and looking to them. And I remember particularly in my case, when I was a freshman, there was a senior. And I knew this senior well because this senior was a member of the congregation where I grew up. And this was someone who I wanted to emulate. Why? Because his hair was perfect. And his clothes were the popular ones. And he could do things on the basketball court that I could only dream of. And when I looked at this individual, I thought that he was someone that I wanted to be like. And so I tried to make my hair like his. And, you know, that required a lot of gel back in those days. A lot of gel. And I remember one day when I was a freshman that you've heard of MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. They put on a sort of an event at our high school, and my understanding is they did this at a lot of schools, and maybe you've seen this or heard of it. And they didn't tell us what was going on, but there was an announcement that came over the speaker and said that we needed to go out in front of the school. And so everyone in the school is coming out, everyone in the high school, and we're lining up along the street there. And just about the place where if you cross the street, there was one of the deacon's houses, a member of the church there in Trenton, Texas. But the scene was not what I was used to seeing because there looked like there had been a massive car wreck. And I'll never forget the twisted metal and the shards of glass that had been scattered about. And they had us all there and they explained to us that they were showing us this for a reason. There was a helicopter that flew in and took a body away. And they took us back into the gymnasium and they had set up screens and they showed us a video clip. This particular senior that I wanted to be like in this video clip was lying in a hospital bed and he was motionless. And his mother, who I knew very well, was one of my Bible class teachers, was in this video clip looking at his body and weeping for her son that she had lost. All of this put together a dramatic production in order to drive home to us that drinking is dangerous. And we need to be aware of the effects of alcohol. It made an impact on me because I had very recently been to the funeral of this young man's grandmother in our church building. And I began to be able to picture very vividly in my mind, in a way that others in the assembly couldn't, what it would look like to have a funeral for this young man, a senior in high school, in our church building. And I was never tempted by substance abuse. I've been offered alcoholic beverages. I've been offered tobacco products. I've been offered drugs to some extent, and it's never been a problem for me. But I will say that that day had an impact on me. And especially now as I prepare this sermon and to present it to you, the dangers of social drinking, what the truth is about social drinking, I realize that this is a matter that might be a temptation to some. And then certainly is a temptation to some because it's so prevalent in our society. And this is a thing that the dangers of are not being presented often enough. Because we need to understand just how serious a matter this is. As we begin the lesson this morning, first, we're going to notice drinking alcohol in the Bible. What does the Bible say about drinking alcohol? Secondly, we need to dispel some common misconceptions. And then finally, we need to talk about the dangers of social drinking. Drinking alcohol in the Bible. When you read the Bible and you survey it, you begin to look for passages about drinking wine or alcoholic beverage. There seems to be an apparent contradiction. It is evident that the Bible speaks on this subject in a disapproving way. Leviticus 10, 8 through 11, Judges 13, 3 and 4, Proverbs 31, 4 and 5, Proverbs 23, 31, Proverbs 20 and verse 1, Habakkuk 2 and verse 5, Ephesians 5, 18, 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 3, and I can provide those for you later if you'd like. The subject of wine and the use of alcoholic beverage or strong drink is discussed in a negative way. But on the other hand, you can find verses that say that wine is approved of, a divine blessing for people to enjoy in Genesis 27, verse 28, Genesis 49, 10 through 12, Psalm 104, 14 and 15, Isaiah 55 and verse 1, Amos 9, 13, John 2, 10 and 11. And so we have to ask the question, since there are verses that seem to disapprove of alcoholic use and verses that seem to approve of alcoholic use, what's going on here? Because there aren't going to be any Bible contradictions with God's holy word. And there is an easy explanation to this. And that is, we need to understand the terms that are being used by Scripture to discuss wine. And so we need to talk about the Hebrew word yayin and the Greek word oinos, both which are translated wine in the Old and New Testaments. Now, sometimes the word yayin refers to alcoholic wine. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 21, we see that Noah was intoxicated. And this word yayin is being used there to represent that which is alcoholic in nature. But the word yayin does not always mean alcoholic wine. In fact, in Proverbs 3 and verse 10, yayin, as a word, is used to describe the grape juice that is still in the wine press. Number 6 in verse 4 even discusses the juice, the yayin, still inside the grape. And so there's no way for yayin to be a word that always means an intoxicating beverage. We see it used in a general sense, and the context is going to determine. You know, if it gets Noah drunk, then it's intoxicating wine. But if it's not used in such a way, then perhaps we can assume that it's not intoxicating. And the word oinos in the Greek is the same way. It's a general term. Oinos can be alcoholic wine, like in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. But again, it can be grape juice. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17, where Jesus talks about new wine. And this isn't just from looking at Bible verses and the way that it's used, because some might be confused by doing that and trying to determine. In fact, we have scholarly sources, those that would even approve of social drinking, will still admit that these words, yayin and oinos, are used in a way that is very general, and you have to allow the context to determine. There is another term that you'll see, strong drink, will be used in your Bible to discuss alcoholic beverage, and this is a different word. This is sikar in the Hebrew and sakara in the Greek. This word is always used with a negative connotation. It's referring to an alcoholic beverage. And so it's not as difficult to have to look at the context and to decide to determine what God is saying when He uses these terms. Now, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because as we've discussed these words now, yayin and oinos particularly, we need to now see what the Bible says about our consumption of an alcoholic beverage. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is a good place to do that. Under the new covenant, the Bible does command that we would abstain from alcoholic wine. And this isn't something that we're guessing at, but this is something that can be proven by Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 9, the Bible says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it would be inappropriate for me here to not discuss the context. Because it's true, this isn't a passage that is about wine or about abstaining from wine. But it very much applies to wine by the terms that are used. The subject that Paul is discussing here, you see there in verse number 2, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus returns, the judgment day. And this day is going to come as a thief in the night. We do not know. There is no one who has a calendar or a system of numbers or a way of looking at Scripture where they're going to be able to predict the day that Jesus is coming back. It comes as a thief in the night. We're not expecting it. We're not going to be ready for it unless, the text tells us, we are children of the day. That's how you can be ready. And that's the only way that you can be ready for the return of the Lord. You must be children of the day and not children of the night. That is the point of the passage that we've just read. Now, if you look very carefully at this text, what you're going to notice is that he is using contrast to help us to understand how we can be children of the day and not children of the night. That's the point, right? Because if you're children of the day, you're going to be ready for the coming of the Lord. But if you're a child of the night, you won't be ready. It's going to overtake you as a thief in the night. You'll be unprepared. We don't want to be unprepared for that day. And the terms that are used here are very important, because we see an absolute contrast here between light and darkness, between day and night. Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, "For you are sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You know, if you look at that verse in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, that's an absolute contrast, isn't it? It's not that you're kind of, sort of, a child of the night, and you're kind of, sort of, a child of the day. No, he says, you're no longer a child of the night. You're no longer of the darkness. Now you are children of light. You're children of the day, and so walk that way. No in between. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Keep the light separate from the darkness in the church. Keep the light separate from the darkness in this nation to the best of your ability to affect things. But most importantly, keep the light separated from the darkness in your life. And be a child of light. That's the point here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, in contrast to light is darkness, to day is night. In contrast to sleep, verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Another contrast, sleep and sober. A person is either awake or asleep, and a person is either drunk or sober. There's not an in-between here. In fact, the very word that is translated sober in this text is the Greek word nepho or nepho, depending on how you're going to pronounce it. And the word nepho literally means not wine. It's very similar to the Greek word nestuo. Ne, N-E, the same as nepho, not. Stuo, not food. If you're fasting, you're nestuo, not food. You're away from food. And you know what happens if you're fasting? As soon as you eat, you're no longer fasting, are you? In fact, when you get up in the morning, when you got up this morning, if you had anything to eat, then you broke your fast of the night as soon as you ate. It didn't take a lot of eating to break your fast. It only took a little bit of eating. The first bite broke your fast. Not food, nestuo, not wine, nepho. Those that have to go through an Alcoholics Anonymous program because of their addiction to alcohol and trying to break that addiction understand the idea of sobriety, don't they? Because they will tell you how long that they have been sober, how long they have abstained from wine, how long they have abstained from alcoholic beverage, and they know that the moment they have lost that sobriety, the moment that they have broken that sobriety, and it's with the first drink. It doesn't take multiple drinks. It doesn't take getting drunk the way our culture defines it. In fact, there are not different degrees of being sober. I'm either sober or I'm drunk. Light is the opposite of darkness. Day is the opposite of night. Watch is the opposite of sleep. And sober is the opposite of drunken. And so trying to provide some gray area here doesn't fit with what Paul is teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, that's what the Bible has to say about it. The Bible says, abstain, nepho, not wine. Christians are not to be drinking alcoholic beverages, and the Bible does make that clear, but there are a lot of misconceptions about this subject out there that we need to be aware of. It should be so simple. We should be able to simply, as we've done this morning, define the Word and let the Bible speak and let men be silent. Let God be true and every man a liar. But that's not the way people want to go about it, is it? And so we have to deal with some of these misconceptions. Let's do that now. First of all, Jesus did not turn water into alcoholic wine. That is a misconception about John chapter 2. Look over there to that text. John chapter 2, this is the wedding at Cana. And this is probably the most popular defense of social drinking being permitted for Christians. And they will say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. And so who are we to say that drinking would be a sin? Well, remember, we need to determine the context of the word oinos that is used here. Because oinos does not always mean alcoholic wine. And so what type of oinos does Jesus make that water become? Is it alcoholic or is it non-alcoholic oinos? And this isn't a matter where we have to wonder. In fact, there are several indicators in this text that make it very clear what Jesus did here. We know what type of oinos it was. And we can even use remote context from other passages to help us to understand even better. Now, in this account, Jesus is providing 108 to 162 gallons of wine. Let's read the text. It says, beginning in verse 1, "The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." 108 to 162 gallons of water turned into wine. Now, we notice from our text here that these individuals at the wedding feast, these feasts, these parties, would last for several days in the Jewish culture. And they've been drinking for several days because they have run out of their wine. In fact, it tells us that they had well drunk, and that would include the governor of the feast having well drunk. Now, let me ask you just quickly, how would they be able to determine the quality of the wine if they had well drunk alcoholic oinos? Why would the governor be able to distinguish? In fact, what he's talking about here, that normally people will set forth the good wine in the beginning, but this is better than what we've had. How would you do that if you were drunk with wine, with alcoholic wine? How would you do that if you were well drunk with alcoholic wine? That wouldn't be possible. But also, you think about what Jesus is doing here, because people will use this text to try to support the idea of moderate drinking, of social drinking. See, Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus brought the first six-pack, someone once told me. I believe a blasphemous statement. And they say, Jesus is not opposed to you drinking a little bit every now and then. But what we find in John chapter 2 is not a little bit of drinking now and then. We find a party full of drunkenness, if this is alcoholic. We find our Savior in a situation that you would not want any of your loved ones in. A place where there would be no control over the body, over the senses. People would be being taken advantage of. There would be no inhibitions left in the mind because they had well drunk. And then Jesus gives them more. That is not what my Jesus does, according to Scripture. That is not the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. You can't use John chapter 2 to promote moderate drinking. If you want to misunderstand the word oinos, you could use John chapter 2 to promote drunkenness, which would be a sin and would violate any chance that we have of the blood of Christ saving us from our sins. I don't want to go down that road. I'd rather look a little harder to see what this word oinos means. Would Jesus do such a thing with alcoholic wine based on what Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says? Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Are we willing to put our Savior in that category? Jesus did not provide alcoholic wine here, especially when we look into that word oinos and realize this could be grape juice. And indeed it is. Because our Savior would not provide for drunkenness at this particular wedding. That's the major misconception. There are others that we need to address. Secondly, there are stages of drunkenness. There are stages of drunkenness. You'll see the billboards or the phrases every now and then. I haven't seen one quite as recently, but you've heard it before. Buzzed driving is what? Drunk driving. You know, even the world understands, don't they, that there are stages of drunkenness. And if you're driving buzzed, if you've had a little bit to drink and are driving, that's as bad as being driving with a lot to drink. The misconception is you don't all of a sudden become drunk. You know, there's this idea, it's like, I'm normal, and then I'm drunk. That's not how it works. Scientifically, that's not how it works, and we know that that's not how it works. The Bible agrees. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, in the works of the flesh, the word drunkenness is used, and this is the Greek word methusko. And methusko literally means to grow drunk. This is where, if you've heard the phrase before, one drop of alcoholic beverage means you're one drop drunk. And that's exactly true, because methusko, you grow drunk. And so you've drunk a little bit and you're a little bit drunk. And you drink a little bit more and you're more drunk. And you drink more and more and more and you become more drunk. There isn't a black and white here. It's stages of drunkenness. Which means that if I'm going to obey the command to be sober in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that I would need to abstain from alcohol, because as soon as I begin to drink, and the science backs it up, but as soon as I begin to drink, the inhibitions and the control begins to slip away. The third misconception we need to address: the wine in the Lord's Supper is grape juice, not alcoholic wine. If you look in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, as well as Exodus 13 verses 6 and 7, you'll find that there is to be no fermentation in the Passover feast. You know, the type of bread that was there when Jesus sat with his disciples to institute the Lord's Supper, we know exactly what kind of bread that was. That was unleavened bread. There was to be no leavening agent in the house. You had to get it all out. It's not to be there for the Passover feast. And as Jesus is observing the Passover with his disciples, he uses that occasion to institute the Lord's Supper. And that tells us that the fruit of the vine that they would be drinking would be non-alcoholic. Think of the symbolism here. You know what the bread represents as we partake of the Lord's Supper, right? That unleavened bread represents his body. When our Savior offered his body on the cross, it was a body without spot and blemish. Now, that's interesting to think about, isn't it? Because his back had been ripped to shreds. His head was bleeding from the crown of thorns. Hands and feet pierced with stakes, nails in that tree. From a physical perspective, there were plenty of blemishes. But when Jesus says that this unleavened bread represents my body, it's a reference to the sacrifices that were offered of the old law, how a lamb, for example, had to be chosen to the flock without spot and blemish, that you're going to give God your best. And when God gave his Son on the cross for the sacrifice of our sins, his only begotten Son, our Father gave his best. And he gave the Son of God that lived as a man and faced all the temptations that we face, yet he did so without sin. There was no guile in his mouth. But really, we need to talk about the blood, don't we? Because this sermon is about that wine. If there is fermentation in that wine that is offered at the Lord's table, what does that do to that symbolism? There's some blemish in the blood. There's intoxicants, intoxicating agents in the blood. Fermentation in the blood? No. In the Passover, they got all of the fermentation out. Fourthly, the fourth misconception: there were indeed methods of preserving grape juice in the first century. And this is the way that this argument goes. They say, well, you look at the time of the year that Jesus would be instituting the Lord's Supper, or the time of the year that the wedding of Cana would be taking place. You know, that's going to be in the springtime. And in the springtime, you know, the way the seasons work with the grapes, they wouldn't be able to make grape juice and then to keep it from fermenting. They wouldn't be able to have pure grape juice during that time. And so in order to preserve the grape juice, they would have to allow it to go through that fermentation process. And so even though there would just be a little bit, there would still be some alcoholic content in that wine. They would say, the scholars would say, that that would be necessary. Well, they haven't done their homework, because we have uncovered recipes from the first century for preserving grape juice. In fact, I read of one from a man named Cato that says, you can keep your grape juice pure all year long with his particular method. But we found at least 5 different recipes for preserving grape juice that could be used to say that it would be impossible for Jesus to have unfermented fresh juice at the Lord's Supper is simply not true. Would also like to discuss this term, best wine. It's found in John chapter 2, the idea of the best wine. You know, when we look to first century resources, we find that the best wine, that phrase, was used to describe wine that was not fermented at all. That's how they looked at it. They in that time, in Roman culture especially, they wanted their wine to be non-alcoholic. They wanted grape juice. That was the best wine. That's what was sought after. We also learn from looking at ancient writings that this fresh best wine could be mixed with water, and it would be taken in both as a hot and cold beverage. Sometimes they would add spices, and this was described as the very best. The fifth misconception. I don't even know what to do with this one. Maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't, but I was told once by an individual, if you keep drinking grape juice, you'll get drunk. You can get drunk from grape juice. He actually indicated, and I had to keep my mouth from hanging open. He indicated that at the Lord's Supper, Jesus and the disciples intentionally were sitting around getting drunk. You cannot get drunk from grape juice. Now, you've heard the studies that are out there with regards to the benefits of drinking. There are these claims of health benefits of drinking a glass of wine per day. You've seen these. They send them out every now and then. You'll see them on the news sites and channels. It's really the best thing for you to drink. Isn't that the way Satan is? Satan will try to tell you that sin is the best thing for you. That was his earliest tactic in the garden. Eve, you and Adam would be better off if you were to take of the fruit that God said you couldn't have and eat of it. You'll be like gods. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be just like Him. You would be better off to disobey God. That's what the world is doing with these medical reports, that you should drink a glass of wine a day for your health. They fail to mention so often that you would do just as well by drinking a tall glass of grape juice every day. You would get the same benefits without the dangers. The next misconception that we need to discuss: Paul does not authorize elders and deacons to drink in moderation. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in this text we find the qualifications for elders and deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll notice, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to young Timothy, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, talking about the elders, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. We can stop there. And we can look down to verse number 8 where he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. And so we have to ask, does this text authorize drinking in moderation? Now, you'll see the way that some want to translate this, and it's not necessarily a bad translation, the idea that an elder and a deacon should not be addicted to wine. And so some will latch on to that term, and they'll say, see, Paul says they must not be addicted to wine, but it would be okay for them to drink a little bit of wine. It would be okay for them to have a little bit of an intoxicating beverage. All things in moderation, right? Well, let's examine this a little more closely. When we look at this idea of not being addicted to wine or not even coming near wine, what we see is Paul, by inspiration, is upholding a high standard. By looking at the normal behavior of those around them and the cultures that they lived, what he's indicating is that someone who is qualified to serve as an elder or someone who is qualified to serve as a deacon is different. He rises above what is normal in the society. And some will say, well, you know, you can't be addicted to wine if you're an elder. But we ask, what about the deacons? It says they can't be addicted to much wine. And so I suppose it's okay for the deacons to be addicted a little bit. Does it make sense to translate the passage that way, or to understand the passage that way? You know, the deacons, they can be addicted a little bit. Also, I would think about some of the other qualifications here. For example, the elders are to be, an elder is to be the husband of one wife. And some would look at this text and say, okay, well, it's fine for members to drink, but maybe Paul is saying elders and deacons shouldn't drink, but it's okay for the everyday member to drink. And say, okay, well, I suppose that it would be okay for the members to be polygamists. You know, if we're setting aside the elders and deacons here and to say, well, they have to be husbands of one wife, and I guess that doesn't apply to anyone else. And they try to point out the fact, look, it's a specific qualification for elders and deacons. Just because an elder is not to be greedy of filthy lucre doesn't mean it's okay for a member to be. Just because it's not okay for an elder to be prideful, just because it's not okay for an elder to be a brawler or covetous, that doesn't mean it's okay for any of us who aren't elders. To interpret the passage that way puts you into a ridiculous position. And then we look at some other verses. Peter uses the same type of terminology in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 in order to show emphasis. Look over there to 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's use the same hermeneutical principles that those that want to condone social drinking use over in this passage, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. He says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine. You can stop there. Excess of wine. Well, how much can a Christian drink before it's in excess? And then you keep reading in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. So a Christian may moderately drink, and a Christian may be moderately riotous. Even better, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17. You need to look at this one to believe it. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17. Let's use the same hermeneutical principles here as well. Be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? And so apparently what Solomon is instructing here is that we shouldn't be overly wicked, but we can be wicked in moderation. Such is ridiculous. Let's deal with another misconception. Paul does not authorize Timothy to drink alcohol recreationally. You know the passage in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23 where he tells him to not drink water only, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Literally, don't drink water only in the text. Timothy was avoiding medicinal wine altogether. Why? Because Christians didn't drink wine. It was abstained from in the first century. It's okay for me to use it medicinally, like NyQuil, for example. And you think about the effects of prescribed pain-killing drugs. It's okay to use for medicinal purposes, even though they affect the mind, but we get off of them as fast as we can. What Paul is doing is talking about medicinal purposes here. And in fact, we shouldn't assume that the word oinos here is referring to alcoholic wine, because we know that people used non-alcoholic wine for medicinal purposes in that day. Finally, the dangers associated with alcohol. Our time is drawing to a close, and I wish we could give more attention here. But the wine and strong drink that Scripture warns about would not have been nearly as potent as the alcoholic beverages that exist today. In fact, you can look at tables and look at the alcohol content. They couldn't get much above 12% alcoholic content, and we get well above that today. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35 is a wonderful commentary on the dangers of alcohol use. If you take that first sip, you are on the path that will lead you to be taken advantage of. Be aware. Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 7 teaches that it's not for kings to drink wine. It's going to bring about difficulty. Well, it's okay because I'm not a king. You're a priest of the king. And by the way, in Leviticus chapter 10, God said priests are not to be drinking. If you're a New Testament priest, should you be? Let's close with this. There was a preacher who waxed eloquently in his sermon about the dangers of alcohol. And he suggested that their town should avoid the dangers of the alcoholic beverages within by taking all of the alcohol that they had in the town and dumping it in the river. At the conclusion of his sermon, the song leader got up, and guess what song he led? Shall We Gather at the River? The point is, there is error in the church with regards to drinking. This is one of the most commonly sought after practices to try to combine New Testament doctrine with allowing liquor to be one's God. I don't need alcohol to help me escape. I don't need alcohol to be my food. My meat is to do the will of my Father. This error exists, and we must oppose it. Thank you for your time.